I really enjoyed that Revelation song, and I'll Fly Away. I want to tell you a little story about that. We were sitting not too long ago at our breakfast table having devotions. Now, you have to understand, devotions in the Price household are really a lot of fun. And if you ever want to have devotions, you come and be with us, because they're a lot of fun. And so we're talking to Gracie. She's 10, you know, and she's sitting there. And so we were talking something about the Matthew 24, 25, and you know, there's a certain context to those passages. And so I was explaining to her how the Lord will come back in the clouds and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and will, those who know the Lord Jesus, those who have passed on, will meet us in the air like grandma and grandpa and Ojichan and Bachan, and then we'll meet them in the air. She goes, wait a minute. We're going to meet them in the air? Just like only a 10-year-old, she goes, so when we sang I'll Fly Away, I thought of that. That was really special, so thank you. Today's message is titled, The Glory of God? Really? The Glory of God? Really? Let's pray. Father, as we come to this hour, we would like to ask your blessing. Oh, Father. It says in your scriptures that your word is God-breathed. We need a freshness of that breath upon us. So if there is a way possible that the human vessel could be allowed to communicate the word of God in a manner that brings the freshness of your word to your people, I ask you to do so on the authority and the power of the great name Jesus Christ. Amen. The glory of God, really. You know, the last few sessions we've been talking about worship, and we began in John 4, and we traveled from there to Genesis 18, and then we spent some time in really Revelation last night. And at the end of our, we had two major points. One, of course, was the plan of how it unfolds, and one, of course, was the priority of His glory. And we were all sort of moved, myself included, just about this idea of the glory of God and how the glory of God is a priority, because it is what it is. He is in that place. He holds that position. And then we talked a little bit about the coup attempt of heaven, the protest, and how Satan tried to steal the glory of God. And then, of course, we talked about that it's personal, that the glory of God, when put in its right place, we glory in Him. Our hearts are welded to His, and His heart becomes welded to ours. It's a very unique, intimate interchange. And there's one aspect of that discussion I failed to mention, which is the most important aspect, and that's that He earned it. He actually earned the right to be glorified. Now, you have to understand, the Lord Jesus doesn't need to earn anything, but He chose the harder path to earn the right to be placed on the throne at the right hand of God. How do you know that? Good question. Philippians chapter 2. Don't turn there. This is all review. And the whole idea is that although He existed in the form of God, that is, whatever it is that qualifies to make up the definition of God, that's what Jesus is. And He was that before that moment, He is in that moment, and He will always be God forevermore, because He is God. That's what He's saying, in the form of God. Took on the form of a... Now, if I'm writing the text, it would say form of a man. But it didn't say that. It says form of a bondservant. A bondservant. And that particular day, that word bondservant was not just a butler. A butler has dignity and respect. They have their own quarters, and they do things for the master of the mansion. But bondservant in that Roman, Greco-Roman culture was the lowest life form of human existence. Many of those who were retired military at Philippi had bondservants. It is the most common description of the apostles used of themselves in the New Testament. Bondservants, doulos. I actually think at camp we should make t-shirts that says, doulos, are you qualified? Right? You can do that at Horton Haven. I offer it to you, Matt. It's all yours, baby. The doulos, they're made in the form of a bondservant. Whatever it is that makes up the bondservant, that's what Jesus Christ adopted to His deity. It's very important. When the Lord Jesus was teaching one day about bondservants, he says, now, let me ask you something. What does the bondservant do? If he goes out and works in the field all day, sweats up a storm, hungry, tired, muscles aching, comes back in, does he expect the master of the household to say, oh, let me get you something to eat, let me help you wash your feet, let me help you get ready for bed? Does he say that? The Lord Jesus, classic Lord Jesus, he goes, I don't think so. Instead, what happens is the bondservant, who actually worked all day, says to the master, can I get you something to eat? Can I help wash your feet? Can I get you ready for bed? I would say, get ready for bed yourself. And the Lord says, now, and after that's all done, does the bondservant go say anything that he is worthy? He says he's unworthy. He says, I'm unworthy because I've only done what a bondservant, a doulos, is supposed to do. And I'm thinking, you did everything. What do you mean? There's more to do? And that's the form that the Lord Jesus specifically volunteered to adopt to himself. No wonder this was impressive to the angelic host and certainly gratifying to the Father in heaven, because in that condition, that state of a bondservant, he took then the form of a man. It's almost parallel construction at that point. And he says this, he says, as the form of a man, no man would ever do what he did. He became obedient. You know, ever since Adam, no one has been obedient. No one.
Well, I don't know. I'm a pretty good kid.
No, not really. No. A nice try, but no. You know, it says that no one is righteous. No, not one. Can you fit your name in that clause? No one. Let me see. I can put it right after the E on the word one. No, you can't. No one seeks after God. No, you see, no man would do what he would do. He became obedient. Now, this is not just obedience by taking out the trash. This is not obedience of turning off the lights, which I might have had that I had to say a lot growing up with the kids. No, this is obedience that involves much greater stakes. It involves the loss of life, obedient unto death. And it wasn't a pretty death. It wasn't a noble death where I'm going to give my kidneys to you so you can live. It's not one of those deaths. It's the death of the cross. People said in that day that if you were hanging on a cross, the Jewish passerbys would say, cursed of God, he must be cursed of God. To the Romans, it was the greatest and most graphic way they could come up with to totally exploit and undignify the human being. That's what the cross was. And my Savior took the form of a slave, found in the fashion of a man, so that he could do that. No wonder the Father exalted him to give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, he earned it. He didn't have to. He already was God. He didn't need to do all that, but he chose the path of suffering first. That's why the rabbis of the Old Testament and even in the New Testament couldn't understand this. A suffering Messiah, a reigning Messiah, there must be two Messiahs. You can't have one Messiah who will both suffer and reign. You can when there's resurrection. And that Messiah of ours did just that. So you see, there's this element of glory in which he earned it. Just he didn't have to do that. Wonder what explains somebody to do that kind of thing, because that's a lot of agony, isn't there? Not just the agony physically, but the agony of the clouds, the sky being black, and God forsaking his own son. Now that's an agony that I don't think we can describe well. Well, there's only one reason. Behold, what manner of love has the Father bestowed upon us. For God so loved the world that he loved us in this way, that he would give his only begotten Son. Yes, he earned it. He did it. Because there's something spontaneous about the heart of God, something other person interested, that he would give of himself, and not just a little bit, but in totality, so that if you were to ransack the cupboards of heaven and open every closet door, there would be nothing left on the shelves because heaven emptied himself in Jesus Christ. That's our Savior. Now that's glorious, don't you think? But we have to bring this down to a discussion, perhaps, of where we live and breathe. The glory of God, really? That's our title today. I'd like you to turn to John chapter 11. I want to take this remaining time, and is Matt here? Okay, since Matt's not here, I have all the time in the world. I'm sure he's listening. No, just kidding. All right, John chapter 11. Now, when we get to John chapter 11, I'm going to go after some hard questions here, all right? And I want to do so because I think we need to look at how, you know, we're going to worship God. We want to acknowledge and bring glory, magnify His glory. But sometimes it feels like the love of God and the glory of God collide as if they're in opposition and we're in the middle and we get squished. And what I want to do is I want to take that on today. I want to talk about how worship and the glory of God is really not competing with the love of God, but they're complementary. Okay? Now, before we get started in this, I want you to know that there are many lives here that have been deeply hurt, deeply touched by loss of loved ones, deeply hurt by loss of situations, loss of spouses, tragic divorces, tragic separations. In no way do I single anyone out, and in no way do I want to embarrass anyone. But the truth is, those things pain the human soul. How does that bring glory to God? The glory of God? Really? Now let's begin. This is a description of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and we're going to do it paragraph by paragraph. The very first paragraph is titled for me, "Does the love of God collide with the glory of God?" Now, let's look at it. I'll read verses 1 through 6, and then we'll make several observations, and that'll be our pattern as we go through the text. And at the end, we'll summarize, all right? Let's go together. "Now, a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and her sister Martha. And it was that Martha who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore, the sisters sent to him, saying, 'Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick.' And when Jesus heard, he said, 'This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was." We'll stop right there. The love of God and the glory of God, it seems like they're colliding here. All right, let's just look at the facts. First of all, understand that there was a depth of relationship, a depth of relationship. How do you know that? Well, look at what it says. He was well acquainted. There was a certain man who lived in a certain location. It names the location, and it names the family members. Notice who's missing, mother and father. It appears that these might have been orphans. And by the way, orphans in the Bible have a very sensitive spot to the heart of God. It says, do not wrong the orphan or widow. God is very sensitive to those in a society whose social structure has been taken away. God takes up their cause. Now, having said that, he knew them this well. He knew where they knew them by name. He knew their location. He knew the family members. And it appears that he stayed there on many occasions. In fact, there is no record in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels, that the Lord Jesus ever spent a night in Jerusalem. Where did he stay? It appears that he stayed at their house on most occasions. They were well acquainted with each other. Now, the second thing you should notice in their relationship is that they love the Lord and He loved them. It says that it's brought out in verse 2 of the love that the family, through Mary, expressed to the Lord Jesus, for that as we approach the time of His betrayal, she shows up, and this is recorded for you in John chapter 12, where she shows up and she has that costly vial of fragrant oil and anoints the Lord Jesus. And some of the disciples are going, "Oh, can you believe that? You wasted all that good perfume on the Lord?" That's a bit of irony. And of course, Judas was leading the discussion. He said, we could probably have sold that for a lot of money and given it to the poor, that's who. He wasn't interested in the poor, right? It says in the New Testament that he was pilfering the body. So what was he really wanting? It wasn't for the poor. It was for, poor Judas. That's who it was for. Put four in, take two out, and put it in the pocket kind of thing. That's what he was doing. And so we have the flesh that's sort of corroding the moment. The Lord Jesus says, no, you leave her alone. You leave her alone because she's the only one that gets it here. She's anointing my body for the burial. At that point, they didn't get it. They go, okay, yeah, sure, Lord, you're going to die. Yeah, whatever you say. You always speak in these mystical terms. We're never really sure what you mean. Mary got it. That means that she listened to the Savior when he ate with Lazarus at the table and she was at his feet soaking up every word. That means she believed him. That means that she and I think representative of the whole family had a tremendous adoration and affection for this special rabbi they recognized as the Messiah. Oh, that's not all. It's not only their heart to him, it was her heart to them, or his heart to them. Look at what it says in verse 5. Now Jesus loved and names everybody, Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So how come when you've got this really incredible sort of intimate union with this family, perhaps of orphans, how come that when he receives personal news, personally sent by Martha, that Lazarus is sick, that it says, and when he heard it, he stayed 2 more days. Did you ever do that? Let me tell you something. We were in the Bahamas. Now, I know what you're gonna mock us. Serve the Lord in the Bahamas. Yeah, wish I had that one. Yeah, I know. I get it. But really, it was legit. We were there. And while we were there, I call him the governor. He's my father-in-law. And I call him the governor because I get it from Mary Poppins. They called him the governor. I'm going to call him the governor. And so the governor was sick at home. And my wife, the daughter, says to me, the husband, I must go home. And I thought, that ain't going to happen. Well, never underestimate the determination of a loyal, committed, loving daughter. And so she got on some plane. It took you, 24 hours? You went through storms, you went through mountaintops, you went through valleys, you went through the sea, I don't know, whatever you did, and you got there, right? He needed you, you go. This man that was loved by the Lord Jesus was needed, and he doesn't go. Doesn't that seem odd to you? Doesn't that just seem like, I wouldn't have done that. But notice that in the text, the Lord will say, the sickness is not unto death, but unto the glory of God. Isn't it a glorious thing if you'd like show up and heal him? Now that would be impressive. That would be nice. That would be so, our family would glorify you. In other words, we're setting up a scenario in which the logic doesn't work emotionally, intellectually, physically. Have you ever been in that moment? Yeah, every one of us have. I remember when, it's a family pet, but when we had to put one of our dogs down, I think it was Molly, right? My kids were weeping. They turned to mom and dad, what does this mean? And I go, ask your mother. I don't know how to explain that. I've had so many patients die, and I had to tell the family, your father didn't make it. Oh, she sobbed in my shoulder for hours, for what seemed like hours. He didn't even say goodbye. Why would this happen? Why would this happen? I remember driving home, and I said, God, I can't explain you. I felt like the Lord was saying, you don't need to explain me. I can explain myself. Thank you very much. But sometimes it just doesn't make sense. You see, there's a lesson here, and the lesson hinges on some of the unique peculiarities of the scenario. They thought it was urgent. He's sick. You need to come before he dies. Please get here. We'll pay for the ticket. Right? So what are those lessons? Let's just summarize them as we get into this. Make no mistake, God loves you before the trial, in the trial, and after the trial. God's love is not thinning because there's a scenario that seems to be difficult to swallow. Number two, make no miscalculations. Trials are a necessary part of the free will in the economy of God's world. You hear that? You see, in order for there to really have it, for it to work, God has to introduce free will. Now, I don't mean that he doesn't pre-plan, but he also equally provides free will. This is what was happening with the angelic host when Lucifer made a decision to rebel against God. And when we get to the planet, the earthly history, we have a test for Abraham. Don't eat of the tree that's in the midst of the garden. It's a decision of will. And he does, and by the way, it happens all through the Old Testament. Second most clear demonstration was with Abraham when he said, I want you to go and sacrifice your son Isaac. Each of those are moments of test, and God even said this was a test. And the test is not to see if you're true blue. The test is actually to see that will you spontaneously and fully follow me without any strings attached. Without any, I'm going to follow you because you bless me. See, that's what Satan accused God of with Job. He's following you because you got your hand around him. Who wouldn't follow you? You take that hand away and I'm going to tell you something, God. That guy's going to go AWOL. He's out of there. You know, and so we have this sense of testing. It goes through all the scripture. And so you get to the book of James and he says, you know what happens when you get tested? It actually makes your faith stable. What does that mean? That means that he gets you to that point where the faith that you express in God is really spontaneous, free will given. That is the ultimate expression of love and adoration to another individual. That I'm here because I want to be, not because I have to be. Did you ever notice when you're doing a job because you have to and all of a sudden your reason goes away for needing to be there? You stick at that job? No, you're gone. You're gone, aren't you? Yeah, because I don't have to be here. That's the beauty of being retired, huh? Now listen, that's part of this equation. It's a necessary element. Otherwise, your alternative is robotic predisposition, that you're going to do what you're going to do because, you know, that's what you're going to do. No, it's not that. God has to set that equation up that way. And here it is. But there's another lesson to understand. Make no misunderstanding. Urgency or emergency do not threaten God. It threatens you and I. We better do this fast because if we don't get this done, you're going to die tonight. I'll never forget, I had a patient had an aneurysm, and he was going to die. He was hypotensive. I took an x-ray. I could see the aneurysm. I dragged the wife over. This is many years ago. And I said, I know you don't know me. And you have no reason to trust me, but I have to tell you something. And I showed her on the x-ray. That's an aneurysm, and if we don't fix that, your husband will be dead in 20 minutes. And she goes, looked at me, and she had to make a decision. Will I trust you? And I said, we need to go to the operating room. She goes, okay. Out of all the patients in my now 30 years of practice, there's only been two that brought me a gift of thanks. One of them was hers. I've seen 10,000 patients. Can you believe that? You see, in that moment, I had to emphasize to her the urgency and the emergency. But you know, God is not threatened by that. We are threatened by that. If you don't act now, some bad outcome's going to happen. That's what they're saying to the Lord. If you don't get here now, Lazarus won't be here at the next meal. Jesus, you love him. Surely you'll drop everything and come. And finally, make no error. The glory of God is a good thing, and it does not collide, compete, or remove the love of God. Now, I went over that opening paragraph in this way because that sets the tone for the entire rest of the narrative. And that will come out in each successive point. So let's go through the rest. The disciples is our next paragraph. These poor fellas. Do the disciples, this is entitled, Do the Disciples Ever Really Catch On? I know. Funny thing, I'm one of those guys. Yeah, I'm one of those guys. All right, now I love this, and I want to go through it somewhat slowly. And it goes like this. Clearly, they were not in Judea, and because he says in verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. So some think he was in Perea, which would be towards, you know, the Jordan Rift Valley. But in other words, they're at least a day's walk away. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, lately the Jews sought to stone you, and and are you going there again? You know what they're saying, right? Listen, boss, we don't want to doubt your wisdom and everything, but you know, boss, the last time we were there, they're going to kill us. Mm-hmm. And I'm just thinking that that's probably not the wisest thing to go back over there. But of course, you're the boss. I'm only a lonely observer of your servanthood. Right? That's what they're saying. Like, are you kidding me? I thought you're supposed to be the smart guy. That's kind of what they're saying. Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, but he sees the light of this world. Verse 10. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. All right, that's a pretty interesting statement. We'll work on that one. These things he said, and after that he said to them, our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I will go and I will awake him, that I may awake him. Then his disciples said, well, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. He'll get better, okay? There's no rush to go over there. However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought he was speaking about taking rest and sleep. Oh, wow, you can't even be more wrong than that. Then Jesus said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to him. All right, this is what we call teacher frustration. Any of you teachers here? Yeah, you know, you explain it. I mean, you explain it in four languages, and they still go, now, what was that opening point you mentioned? I didn't quite get that. How do you spell the date? I remember I was trying to explain to some poor young medical student how to do stitches. After my fourth explanation, I finally said, I'll do it. Yeah, you take your coffee break. Go get some lunch. Get out of here. Teacher frustration, right? Now, the disciples, I love these guys, but clearly they were away, but they were afraid. They had the fear factor. That comes in verse 8. We can't go over there. The last time we were there, they tried to kill us. I don't know if you know this, but they're like assassins. And we were the deer with the bullseye. We can't go, all right? And so the Lord Jesus says, now listen, let me explain it to you. Physically speaking, when you go about, and this is in verse 9, when you go about through the day, you do your work during the day. Do you know why you do that? Because the light is all around you and everybody can see what's going on. We call that divine security system. That was supposed to be a joke. And so what happens is that's how you're safe. But you know, there's a spiritual safety, which is in verse 10. And how do I know that? Because he says, the light is not in him. Now that changes the metaphor. In verse 10, it's making it more about a spiritual thing. And what he says, and what he infers is the following. If you walk in the light, you are walking in the will of God. You have a measure of safety. And all the things that you're fearing will not come upon you until the will of God allows them to come upon you. Now don't be silly, all right? Don't go 100 miles an hour in a 30-mile-an-hour zone. That's not what he's saying. But what he is saying is that you can have a measure of peace, that the hand of God is still providential and will overrule until the right time. And right now, it's not the right time, so let's go. But if you don't walk in the light, if you don't have that light in you, if you're walking in darkness, you don't have that security. You don't have that a sense of peace and trust. You don't have that peace which surpasses all understanding, which is a Philippians 4 quote. Now, listen, some of us in our Christian lives, we are living in a state of constant fear. In fact, I would suggest we fear the wrong thing. We don't fear the Lord. We fear everything else, whether it be politics, disease, pandemics, life security, retirement. We fear all that stuff. We fear the wrong thing. But you know, the Word of God, what Jesus is saying in verse 10 is, you walk in me, I give you protection. Oh, Steve, Don't you think you're kind of belaboring and exaggerating the point? No, Jude 24. Okay, just turn to Jude 24. Sorry, that sounds like I'm beating you unmercilessly. I apologize. But Jude 24, all right, Jude 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, all right, that's one thing. It's able to keep you from falling, but he actually will get you to the destination. This is a doxology, by the way. And to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. Not only does he say, as we go along the way, you're not going to stumble, but I'll get you to the destination. And by the way, when you get to the destination, it won't be because you just leaned forward and got your nose over the tape before the other guy. It's going to be with great satisfaction of joy. It's a win, win, win. So yes, Jesus is saying, I'll protect you. Yes, he'll do that. We are fearing the wrong thing. As Christians, our fear factor is in the wrong area, just like these boys. That's a huge challenge for us today, isn't it? Now, also notice the Lord had to turn and be blunt. And so he speaks bluntly in verse 14, and he says, Lazarus is dead. He's just got to get it out there. When he talked with the language of being asleep, they thought, oh, well, he's just, you know, he'll get better. We don't need to go. No, you do need to go. Lazarus is gone. And they said, oh, and then notice, Thomas, he still doesn't get it. I like Thomas. One of my sons is named Thomas, but he doesn't get it. He goes, oh, he's dead. Maybe he was stoned like we were being thrown. We will die with him. I can just see all the other guys. Yes, we'll go to his death. We will be martyrs with our beloved Lazarus. Except for Judas. He didn't say any of that. That's what he means. He said to his fellow disciples, let us go also go that we may die with him. He didn't mean get sick and die. He meant we'll die at the hands. They didn't believe the Lord Jesus, anything about the Lord Jesus said concerning their safety from martyrdom at that point in time. It just went right over their heads. Did the disciples ever get it? Not until the day of Pentecost, when the same Spirit that lives in us was introduced to them. Now that's a comfort. All right, so far we've covered this idea that the love of God does not collide with the glory of God. Number two, we've talked about did the disciples ever catch on, and we kind of saw ourselves in that little paragraph. But let's now get down to number three. It's an intellectual question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Lord, if you just... Do you ever say that to the Lord? It's like, you know, Lord, if you could, if we just, we missed it by that much. If you could have just turned the car that much, we would have missed it. It just that much, just a teeny bit, just an inch. That's what we're saying. Well, let's read this about Martha. We're going to skip down to verse 21. No, I'm sorry, 18. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away, and many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary to comfort them, concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. Now notice verse 20. It will be different than the meeting that Mary had with him. But notice verse 20. Martha came. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, that's something we say today, my brother would not have died. We change it. Lord, if you had been here, my blank, blank, blank would not have happened. That's what we do. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things. Number one, the Lord Jesus, or Martha went to the Lord Jesus. Part of our problem when we have these intellectual questions is that we don't even go to the Lord. We go to some other self-help group, to some other counselor, to some book, but we don't go to the Lord. And I want you to know, God is intending for you to come to Him. Do not run the other direction. Do not throw up those hard questions and say, see, you can't answer them, so we're done talking. No, that is not what this is about. You are supposed to run to the Savior. And if you're on the path right now where you're trying to run from God because these questions haunt you too much and you don't think God has good answers for them, I want you to back up and repent and change your mind and run to the arms of the Savior. He's good for it. He does not balk at hard questions. Never has, never will. He said that to Job, right? Who is this who elevates his own wisdom above mine? What's your name? Job. My name is God. Imagine that. See, that's the deal. Go to the Savior. Don't run away. Don't put him off. Don't give him the passive-aggressive, silent treatment. Oh, we're just not going to talk anymore because I can't stand about what you did to me. Don't you do that? That's ridiculous. That's going to get you in a whole lot more trouble, both spiritually and emotionally and physically. Trust me. So be a Martha and go and ask him the hard question. It's not like he doesn't have an answer, you know. Number two, notice the second guessing. If you had been here. You know, many times when bad things happen to us, we have second guesses. Like, if I only would have gotten up in the middle of the night, if I only would have noticed 3 seconds earlier, if I only hadn't left my wallet at home, if I only hadn't... And we begin to second guess ourselves. You know, that's called a play of the enemy. Have you ever done that? Yeah, of course we have. And what we really mean is, if only God would have gotten my attention to show me where my wallet was. If only God would have had me leave a few minutes later, I wouldn't have been in the accident. If only God, and we defer it over to really an inferring question to the Lord himself. If you love me, then why would you let this happen? Because remember, we started the whole scenario with the love of God, right? Martha, Mary, Lazarus loved the Lord. The Lord Jesus loved the family. They had fellowship together. They shared dinner together. They meant something to each other. So if I have that depth of relationship with you, God, if you call me your child and your son or your daughter, I wouldn't treat my son and our daughter like this on this side of eternity, but why am I being treated like this on your side of eternity? That's the questions that we ask. Now, God doesn't sit there and go, oh, I can't answer these. Gabriel, would you answer this one for me? He doesn't do that. But those are the questions that happen when we do the if thing. And I want to expose it for what it is. The Lord was not stumped by these hard questions. He didn't flinch. He didn't say, oh, those are illegitimate questions. He doesn't dodge them. He says, well, we'll talk about that tomorrow. He doesn't scold her. He lets her ask the question. You say, well, Steve, isn't that degrading to God? I don't know. The psalmist had a lot of harder questions to me. Don't you remember the Psalms? He said, he asked the Lord, why this and why that? And the prophets would ask, well, why are you letting this evil nation judge the people of Israel? God is not afraid of these moments of intellectual frustration. Yet we are. Well, notice Martha in verse 22. She said, even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. And she said, your brother will rise. Martha said to him, I know. He'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. That's a reference to when all will be raised from the dead and judgment will occur. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You know what? This is a very key little paragraph that I've just read. You see, Martha knew and believed Martha knew something, and she believed what she knew. She knew that Jesus is the Messiah, and she knew that there is a coming day, sometime in the future, in which all would be raised from the dead. That's in the last day. A judgment would occur. Lazarus would be part of that resurrection, including her, in fact. And she knew that, and she believed what she knew. But the Lord Jesus was not asking her to believe what she already knew. He was asking her to believe what she didn't know. I am the resurrection. I didn't know that one. You see, that's a lot of times what this is about, isn't it? We go through these moments when the love of God seems to collide with the glory of God. We have some clueless questions like the disciples, but the real issue is the Lord Jesus taking our anemic faith and making it a robust faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God. And he says to her, yes, you're right. He did not correct her thinking that there will be a last day, there will be a resurrection, I am the Messiah. And she believed with all of her heart about that, but that's not what the Lord Jesus was talking about. He says, I am the resurrection. And he says, look back what it says in verse 25. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Whoever lives and believes this and believes in me shall never die. He's going to say to her, not only do you know, you believe what you know, but will you believe what you don't know about me? And believer, today, in your trial, in your moment, where the glory of God is looming in your horizon, He is asking you to believe about Him what you don't know. What you don't know. Now that's faith. Are you there? Are you there? Because if you are, I'd like to introduce you to Mary. You see, Mary had the same question. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But hers was more of an emotional question. Look at what it says in verse 28. It says this, and when she had said these things, that is, Martha told her that Jesus wanted to see her. Isn't that kind of sisterly? Hey, the rabbi is looking for you. Oh, he is? Oh, I better go. And so she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come out and is calling for you. And as soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came to him. Notice the quick response time of Mary. She went to the Lord. She went to the Lord. The master wants me, I'm coming. And now Jesus had not yet come into the town, so they're outside of Bethany, but was in the place where Martha met him. He hadn't moved. And then the Jews who were with her in the house, comforting her, when they saw that Mary arose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, she is going to the tomb to weep there. And when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet. Fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You hear that? That's the same question. The same verbiage. It's an exact replica of the construction. What's the difference? The difference is this. Mary rose and followed, and when she got there, it says she fell at his feet, verse 32, saying, if you've not been here, and Jesus saw her weeping. You know what that means? You can ask the Lord the intellectual question, but I'll tell you what, He's also good for your emotional questions. And you think what you need to think of the Lord as the biggest shoulder on in the entire universe whereby you can put your head and cry, and He'll hold you tight. Many of us who've lost our loved ones have had those moments. Usually it's around 3 a.m. Some of it's 2, some of it's 4, some of it's an all-nighter. And those questions that come in, just like Martha would have asked, come from our hearts. But we're sobbing and we're weeping and we're crying and we're hurting. And the Lord Jesus, He's right there and He's just got you tight as can be, like the loveliest strong arm of a father or mother. And they just hold you, to the closeness of His breast, whereby you get to hear the rhythmic steadiness of His heartbeat. Now, if you've never been there, then I want you to know you will probably cross that bridge once in your life, and you will experience the comfort of God in a way that is inexplicable to the human race. It is only afforded to the Christian. My friends, this is what's happening here. This is what God is doing. He's saying, listen, whether you've got an intellectual question or you've got an emotional question, you go ahead and come to me. And all those crowds that were with Mary and Martha, they couldn't comfort. The friends don't work. The self-helps don't help. It's the Savior. That's who comforts. The God of all comfort. Now let's finish this. The next paragraph, beginning in verse 33, is titled, You Hurt, I Hurt. So we began, of course, as you know, from the beginning, the glory of God and the love of God. They're not in competition. The disciples never catched on was our second paragraph. Our third paragraph was the intellectual question. Our fourth paragraph was the emotional question. But our fifth paragraph is, you hurt, I hurt. Look at what it says. Go back to verse 33. And when Jesus saw her weeping, he saw the Jews who came with her weeping, two weepings, he groaned. That means he was moved internally. There's certain situations in my life that have caused that to happen. One was a horrific event. Where a seven-year-old boy was beaten to death by the boyfriend. And I had to code him and declare him dead in the room. I can see that scene and everybody's faces and that boy on that bed as I worked unsuccessfully to restore his life. And in that moment, I groaned. I can't really describe it, but you know what it feels like. It feels like somebody has put their hand inside your stomach and has just twisted it. You know what I mean? That's the Lord Jesus. God is allowing his innards to be twisted. God, that's what he's doing here. Look at what it says next. And he groaned in spirit and was troubled. And so what does he do? Where have you laid him? You hear that emotional response of the Savior? You hurt, I hurt. And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And what does it say in verse 35? Jesus wept. That's not just sort of, oh, that's so sad. No. He was shedding tears. You see, the Spirit of God can be grieved, and the Spirit of God and the Lord Jesus himself can weep. Does God have emotions? Does God shed tears? Sure, where do you think you got yours? I mean, everything about you is, in measure, a part of him, an expression of him. That's why we're called the glory of God, right? We reflect him. And so what happens is that in this moment, we actually see God being touched by the human travesty. Look at what happens next. And the Jews said, see how he loved him? And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Oh! And the Lord Jesus groaned. The hand of their lips reached up into his innards and twisted them again. I want you to know something. You hurt, he hurts. Remember that time with Paul? He's out there killing the Christians. And what does he say? Paul, why do you persecute me? Well, me? Who are you? I'm Jesus the Christ. What he was saying was, you hurt my people, you hurt me. That's what I'm saying to you, Paul. Transform Paul's life. Let me tell you, you hurt, he hurts. Would you just let that sink into your soul for a second? Let it sink in. Because I think there's many of us that are thrilled about the glory of God, but the glory of God is colliding with the love of God, and it doesn't make any sense. And what he's doing is he's taking us through a scenario which looks utterly confusing. Presented with the disciples who show no understanding, with the hard questions are asked intellectually and emotionally, and now he says, I identify with your suffering. I will cry with you. Wow. Now that's the kind of God that's living. Now, let's read on. What's next? He does the unimaginable. What's the unimaginable? Nobody got up that morning thinking Lazarus was going to be raised from the dead. Mary did not get up saying to Martha, today's the day, Lazarus is up, let's go ahead and make his bed up, okay? That was the farthest thing from their mind. They go to the tomb. And the Lord says, we'll take away the stone. Martha, she's the intellectual one. Well, about that. It's been 4 days. I mean, as you know, we called you 2 days ago, but that's beside the point. It's been 4 days, and so the odor would be too much. In In culture, it was thought that the spirit of the dead stayed over the body until day four, so that if there's a chance for resurrection, the spirit of the body would still be in close proximity to the dead body. But clearly, that time frame window had already evaporated, if you will, and so the spirit of Lazarus is all gone, so there's no way he's going to be raised from the dead. That was what's behind her statement. The Lord Jesus deals with both the culture and the physical, and he says, no, take away this stone. Did I not say to you, if you believe, you would see the glory of God? No one thought the glory of God was going to show up this way. Their version of the glory of God was to show up early enough to fix my bro. That was my version of the glory of God. And that's the point, beloved. We have this idea of what would be the glory of God, and it's our version of it. And it's so inferior, it's so anemic to what God's real version is. And what he's asking you to do is to trust him in what you don't know. And so he says a prayer. It's about 15 words in the original. And he thanks God the Father, and he refers to them, to some of those who are around, that they may believe. He was referring not only to Mary, not only to Martha, not only to the hired mourners that came, but to the disciples. To the disciples. I'm glad that I wasn't there so that you would believe. Now we're here. Now you'll believe. And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, which means he most likely shouted, which I won't do, Lazarus! Come forth! Now, Bethany is located on a ridge on the other side of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side. If you go from the Jerusalem Eastern Gate, you go down the hill to the Kidron Valley, you see today it's a bunch of tombs, but at the bottom there, there's the Gethsemane, Garden of Gethsemane. There's a nice big Catholic church there too, but we don't go into that one. And so we go to those trees, and some of those trees date back to the time of Christ. They're all walled off because nobody wants you to touch them, but they're 2,000 years old, and so that's kind of picturesque. And if you go up the hill, it would have been covered with olive trees. You go over the top of the summit. There's three summits to that Mount of Olives, and the main one is Scopus. And so you go over that summit, and you come down on the other side, and there's a ridge that goes to the right, and a ridge that goes to the south, and a ridge that goes to the north. And Bethany is on the end of the southern ridge. That's where we go. There's not really many sights to see there, but there's a church. Of course, there's a church everywhere, right? And so here they were. He says, and I tell you that because it's sort of valley-ish. After those two ridges, it goes into the valley. So it would sound like this. Lazarus, come forth! 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 we would be going, and all of a sudden, this guy, who's wrapped in grave clothes, I would imagine sort of scoots out with little baby steps out of the tomb, right? Because he's all tied up, right? And he comes out, you know, what's he say? You rang, sir? Can you imagine that? I know I'm making fun. I'll probably get rebuked by that in heaven. But the point is that no one thought about that one. We say it this way. Didn't see that coming. That's what we say. They were so dumbfounded, he had to tell them to do something. Well, go ahead and cut him loose. Cut him loose, of course. Right? That's how we know they were so dumbfounded. Now listen, in your situation where the glory of God and the love of God seem to be colliding, and you've been asking God the intellectual questions and the emotional questions, God is working on your faith. And he's asking you to believe in him, and not only what you do know about him, but what you don't know about him, because what you don't know about him is the unimaginable. And the unimaginable is what he did with Lazarus. There's a coming day, friends, which we sang about, in which the unimaginable will happen. Do you know what day that is? The day the Lord comes back. And in that day, I will hear that trumpet, and I will hear the voice of the archangel, and my mother and father will already be resurrected, and I, in an instant, will join them. I'm hoping and praying that that day is while I'm still living. Now that is unimaginable. And all those babies we've lost, all of our beloved partners that have gone before, all of our friends that we've lost to COVID. Now that will be glory. You see, the glory of God is not in competition with the ache of your soul. The glory of God brings out the joy of an aching soul. My friends, that's where we have to be. That's believing about God what we don't know. No one knew that Lazarus was going to be eating dinner at their table that night. Can you imagine that evening's dinner? There's Martha, she's in the kitchen. There's Mary, she's sitting there at the table. There's Lazarus. Lazarus, across the table from Jesus. And there's Mary going, I can't believe it. She probably reached out and said, brother, you look better. You look younger. Martha, he's not that much younger than you. No, he looks better, Martha, really. I'm serious, he just looks better. Lazarus, what was it like when he said, come forth? Did you actually hear that? And the Lord Jesus said, it would just be sitting there grinning, just grinning. Now I made all that up. It's not in the Bible. But it is something to think about. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I can't say for sure, but it would seem to me that in this discussion of your worthiness, sometimes our hearts become crippled. And we begin to wonder, well, how is it that such glory, which I agree demands and requires and brings forth my worship and adoration, but yet I still got these big holes in my heart and my soul, and I don't understand it, and I don't know how to fill it, and I don't know how to make sense about it. And Lord, can you make sense about it for me? Can you help my unbelief? I believe, but I have some unbelief. And Father, I call upon you to take your word and fill in those gaps. That's what you do. That's who you are. That's how you think. That's what the record shows. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.